All right, John Wycliffe. I've chosen to spell his name like that, but like Alan, there are various spellings, so I'm not talking about a different person. John Wycliffe, there's really only one John Wycliffe. Now, last week we learned about Augustine, or Augustine, whoever that was. Augustine, and we've now taken this massive jump of almost 1,000 years between the life of Augustine and the life of John Wycliffe. What you would call the time would be the Dark Ages, where Roman Catholicism had started and then had gripped most of the known world, especially in Europe, where we'll look, that's where John Wycliffe is from. We're not too sure about the exact date of his birth, but it is around about the 1320s, somewhere in the 20s. Most people say about 24, so 1324. He was born in a place which is no longer, but it's now, I think I've got it here, Hipswell is what it's called, in Yorkshire, England, and then later on he died in a place called Lutterworth, which is near Leicester. I'm sure all of you have been there and know those places well. I don't have a clue. I've been to London and Ireland, and that's about it. So that's where he was born, and that's where he died. He didn't really leave the area other than a conference or two here and there that he went to, but most of the time he stayed right there. We're going to look at four sections. The first section is life, which I've just given you a broad overview. His education. Number three is going to be where we'll spend most of our time, in the Reformation, and then lastly, his death. So number three is going to take the chunk of our time. So his education, he enrolled in Oxford when he was about 18 years old, 18 to 20 years old, and he would remain associated with Oxford his entire life. Eventually, in the year 1872, he became the Doctor of Theology, and he was 52, or about 52 years old. So if there are some of you out there who think, you know, I'm too old to study, he only finished his doctorate when he was 52 years old. His connection with Oxford changed over the years. Sort of, he started studying and did his various studies. And then Oxford has sort of, I don't know what term it would be, but little houses, so different colleges under the banner of Oxford. And he would be a head or a master of one of them, and then he would move around. But all his life, he remained connected to the Oxford University and was a leader in certain of those different branches within the college. When he enrolled, his teachers had high expectations of him. This would not be written of my teachers. He had a brilliant mind, undaunted courage, and a silver tongue. So not only did he have it here, he had it, was able to proclaim it, and he was able to proclaim it boldly, as we'll see later. So God uses these vessels. So that's his education. He was, sorry? A number of silver tongue. No. A silver head maybe, but not a silver tongue. All right, so that's his education. Now the Reformation. Now it began in the mid-70s for John Wycliffe, so he's now in the latter part of his life. He's in his 50s or so, and when he had received his doctorate, and I thought to myself, how does a guy like John Wycliffe start to even question the theology that was so prominent with the Roman Catholics in that time? Where did it come from? And in his writings, there was an influence that he had in his life by what they call the Iro-Scottish. So the Ireland and Scottish type of people that was this influence in his life. And I'm reminded of those passages where God talks about his remnant. He always has his people. And through those dark ages, it was really dark, hence why they were called the Dark Ages, with education and especially the gospel. And so these Christians that had not been polluted by Roman Catholicism, because as far as I understand from history, the Romans never conquered Ireland or Scotland. Okay, they never conquered them and put them under their rule. And so there was this remnant. So there's little pieces that came through from these Iro-Scottish people that influenced Wycliffe's life. But that was a small part. The majority was his study of the scriptures. So as he tells us, there's a quote here from Mr. Wycliffe. He says, "As a beginner, I was desperate to comprehend the passages dealing with the activities of the divine word, until by the grace of God, I was able to gather the right sense of Scripture, which I then understood. But that was not a light task." So he studied the Scriptures, relying on the Holy Spirit to illumine God's word to him. There's no real conversion date, as it were. It's no lightning bolt out of heaven or a specific meeting that he went to. But it's over time and his studies in God's word did he then become a Christian. Okay, so there's no specific point. He had this meeting or did this or that. It's over time that he realized that God is the ruler of all and I need a Savior, Jesus Christ. He studied God's word, what we would call today, with a Berean tenacity. He wanted to know what the truth of God's word said. As he was doing this, now he's a doctor in the college, so fairly high up. His initial challenges to the papacy was kind of in the classroom. And so he flew under the radar for much of the first part of this reformation in his life. He would just challenge the doctors and they would philosophize about certain things, and it was under the classroom. But as his teachers noticed, he had a courage and it didn't stay in that environment too long. So now he's a doctor at the College of Oxford, and he's starting to have these interactions with professors around what he's reading in Scripture and what he's seeing from the state church of the Roman Catholics. And he's starting to ask these questions. Now, in that time, a lot of his papers that he eventually started to write, and he wrote a ton of books and papers and works against Catholicism. But in challenging Catholicism, you challenge the politics of the day, because the state and the church were together. The Catholics, the Pope, ruled. And kings and barons and those guys didn't like that. And so you'll see in his life where he gets a few friends in the nobility and the hierarchy, because they didn't like the Pope and the Pope ruling all things. So there are two main arrows in his quiver, and then we'll look at the first one in more detail, the Reformation against the papacy, and then the second one, what we know him for, the first English translation of the Bible. In comparison to those two arrows, that was very small compared to his work in and against the papacy. So we'll have a look at that. So the first arrow, the papal corruption, which we'll get there. Papal corruption. Now, at this time, the Roman Catholic Church, besides being very, very rich with all of their indulgences that they sold, they owned over one third of the land in England. And they ruled that, and they were exempt from taxes, being sort of the higher the rulers of the time. The nobility, as I said, they liked Wycliffe because of his challenges to the papacy. And the lower class people also liked him because they heard him in English. He used to preach in English. And for that time, Latin was the written language and the preached language in the churches. And the nobility were doing the trade language. Not the nobility, the lower order class were using the trade language of English. And so they loved him because they understood that, and they also loved him because of his stance against the papacy. There's a quote that is said of Wycliffe, that he is the morning star of the Reformation. We all look at Luther and Calvin and those guys and think, okay, the English Bible came with Tyndale, Luther, Calvin, the Reformation, it all happened. This is 150 years before Calvin and Luther came on the scene. And he was already addressing the irregularities against God's word from the papacy. And so he is called the morning star of the Reformation. This is actually where the Reformation started, with a person like John Wycliffe. He said that the church should not be extremely wealthy. In fact, we should be poor. He said that the priests and that should be poor and give whatever money to the furtherance of the gospel and not pile it up for themselves and live these extravagant lifestyles. He said, "I don't see that of the apostles in the Bible, in Acts, So why am I seeing it of you? And today we can liken it today with these churches and helicopters and private jets and all of that that we see today. Many of the monks didn't like him because they owned land that was given to them by the Pope, and the Pope paid for everything for them, and so you don't bite the hand that feeds you. So they hated Wycliffe because they thought to themselves, well, if I start aligning myself with Wycliffe, the Pope is going to take my land from me or my castle or my whatever. And so the clergy actually, right early on in Wycliffe's reformation, charged him with heresy and said, he is a heretic, he is spewing out blasphemy and scandal. And the only reason they really said that was because he was attacking where they didn't like it, and that was their wallet. And the people were starting to follow Wycliffe's teaching. Pope Gregory the 11th, he sent what they call in those times a bull. And that's not la bolla. That's a papal bull would be a writing, a religious writing to Wycliffe. And he sent five of them at one time, telling him he's a heretic, he needs to renounce his teaching. He sent all the big guns there, all the bishops, to him and to deliver these papal bulls to Wycliffe. And his courage of Wycliffe, he didn't agree with any of that. And when the Pope Gregory the 11th sent this list of five papal bulls, you can mark that time down as the official beginning of the Reformation. Was when Wycliffe said, you have written to me like this, and now I'm going to show you what the truth of God. And he just committed his whole life to attacking the papacy. First, he started off appealing to them and saying, this is what the Word of God says, you need to renounce. And they just didn't hear, and they didn't hear. And eventually, his attacks got more and became more of a, not an appealing, but a rebuke. And so you can see it in his writings as it progresses along. He spoke to the papacy, and he said, no pope or council was infallible. And if their views contradicted the Bible, those views were wrong. They must understand, for the Roman Catholics, what the Pope said was scripture. Ex cathedra, what he spoke out of the pulpit, the cathedral, all right, was the Word of God. And so for Wycliffe to say, you know, they are not infallible, they are human beings that are prone to sin, was attacking a very core doctrinal belief of the Roman Catholic Church, and as I mentioned before, the whole state government. Okay, this is like not only attacking the Pope, it's attacking the president, okay, and what the whole presidency stood for in that time. He published a ton of writings against the secular power of the papacy, and he maintained that this is it. No pope is infallible, and that they need to give allegiance to Christ. He taught that the clergy should not rule as princes of the church, but that they should rather help people and lead them on to Christ. At one occasion, he was summoned to a meeting, and he went, and then in those meetings, you have the preliminaries that are, you know, dear kind sir, we do, you know, whatever their language would be, gratefully welcome thee to our presence. Oh, thank you, kind sir. You know, they'd go through all those preliminaries. Before the preliminaries were done, there was a mob outside that had come to try and save Wycliffe. They were all cheering, you know, had the banners and toying outside, you know, Wycliffe, Wycliffe type of thing. And the popes, the papacy, the rulers were wondering, okay, wait a minute, we can't do what we wanted to do to this guy, lest that we have this riot outside. So basically what they did is what they used to do in the Acts of the Apostles, you know, give them a slap on the wrist and say, you don't say your stuff again, and let him go, because they were basically chicken of the people outside. So he got off with sort of a hand slap. That didn't change him. He just carried on. The Pope sent a letter to the Vice Chancellor of Oxford, saying, you better stick this guy in solitary confinement, basically. So they took Wycliffe and said, you may not teach, you may not be the master of that college, you may not do this and this, and they kind of silenced him. Again, all of his friends and people around there wanted the truth of God's word. So they rose up and eventually they let him off. And so the chancellor went to the Wycliffe and said, okay, you know, you've been a bad boy, so we'll let you out. When the Pope found out that the chancellor had let him free, they stuck the chancellor in the same place. Okay, so it's all of these powers of the hierarchy. At one time, the bishops were sort of divided as to what we're going to do with Mr. Wycliffe. They wanted to throw him in jail. They actually tried to have him assassinated and all of these things. Until one day, the king's mother, I think it is, yes, the king's mother, Joan of Kent, liked Wycliffe. Because remember what I said, the kings and the rulers hated the papacy. All right, because they were the ones that were in charge of their various lands, but the papacy ruled over them. The king's mother came and basically mommy took the gloves off and had a go at these bishops and said, I'm the queen, you know, the grand queen, and you better, you know, stop your nonsense with this man that I like. So he had some friends in high places that did help him. A lot of his friends who were the sort of the little guys on the ground, they were persecuted a lot more than he was, for the stance that he took, and they agreed because they listened to his teachings, except he kind of had, you know, a big brother over his shoulder in various circumstances. It was a quote here by Wycliffe. The sharper the strife became, or over Wycliffe's life, the sharper the strife became, the more Wycliffe had recourse to Scripture as the basis of all Christian doctrinal opinion, and expressingly proved this to be the only norm for Christian faith. In order to refute his opponents, he continually wrote that Holy Scripture contains all truth, and being from God, it is the only authority. Remember, ex cathedra, what the Pope says is the Word of God, and Wycliffe says, what we have written is what God's Word says, and we need to live our lives according to that. Here's an excerpt of one of his writings. The Church is the totality of those who are predestined to blessedness. It includes the church triumphant in heaven and the church militant or men on earth. No one who is eternally lost has part in it. Can you see what he's attacking there? Any guesses? The purgatory. He's saying once you're done, you're done. You're not a part of the church in heaven or on earth anymore. It's finished. So he says those who are eternally lost have no part in it. There is one universal church, and outside of it, there is no salvation. Its head is Christ. No pope may say that he is head, for he cannot say that he is elect or even a member of the church, as in a Christian, the universal church. So he is saying the pope can't even say whether he's a Christian or not. And the pope was there to give, you know, you bless you, my brother, you know, or you're in the kingdom of God. You know, the Pope could forgive sins. And all. So Wycliffe, you got to understand these words. We think, oh, yeah. But at that time, it was taking a shotgun to the Pope theologically and saying, you are out to lunch, sir, and you cannot claim the things that you claim. And Wycliffe, as I said in the beginning, he wasn't a vigilante or a zealot, okay, who just wanted to go against the rule of the Pope. He actually writes and says this, it is a sin to oppose the power of the king, all right, which is derived immediately from God. Subjects, above all clergy, should pay him dutiful tribute. The king must apply his power with wisdom. His laws are to be in unison with those of God. So Wycliffe never had a problem with hierarchy or rulership. He said we need to obey the king, the rulers of the land, pay the taxes, do those things, just as it contained in God's word, so as long as those rulers are in accordance with God's truth. And the Pope was clearly not doing that at all. The last 6 years of Wycliffe's life, he didn't live to being very old. We'll find out how old he died. But the last 6 years of his life, the attacks grew and grew towards the Pope. As I said, it started out as appeals. And then when the Pope would not listen, it grew to rebuke and rebuke and more rebuke. In fact, he uses the word Pope and Antichrist interchangeably in his writings. So there was he wasn't, you know, tiptoeing around. He called the Pope an Antichrist, okay? And he uses these words interchangeably. One writer put it, the Pope and Antichrist seem to Wycliffe practically equivalent concepts, the Pope and the Antichrist. So what did he stand against specifically with the papacy? The doctrine of transubstantiation, where the priest has power to perform the miracle that the bread becomes the body of the Lord Jesus and the wine or juice becomes the blood, and that the priest had the power to perform that miracle. when he stood against that and said, it's just a symbol, he even lost some of his friends, some of the kings and rulers, the barons. He lost some of their support when he spoke to them about this. The doctrine of purgatory, we saw it in one of his writings. Once you're lost, you're eternally lost. You cannot pray. You cannot ask God to forgive those dead people's sins. Relics, they would go and buy an idol or buy a piece of this and the cross of Jesus Christ and the stone of his tomb, and they would buy all of these things at huge exorbitant prices, fund the papacy, and have these relics. Oh, this is the stone of that, and this is the... And you know what? In those days, if you had to stick all the pieces of the cross together, it would make a cross that was probably about the size of this room, all these little pieces of the cross of Christ. When you put them all together, it was ginormous. So they had these relics, the indulgences, which you're familiar with. Go to the priest, pay some money. And they were very clear. They would like, you pay some money for grandma so-and-so, and you would pay. And then they would say, well, now she's out of purgatory to her neck. And now she's out to there and her knees. And now, oh, now you've sprung granny. All right, granny's out now. And it was just money after money after money. And then also, as we saw in his writings, the infallibility of the papacy. The Pope is a sinner, and as he calls the Antichrist. He actually, here's a term, what he uses, he says, that proud, worldly priest of Rome, the most accursed of clippers and purse curves. I'm like, what? When to look at it, basically he says they're the most accursed of robbers and pickpockets. Those are what those words would mean when he referred to the papacy. So he had a lot of his writings were political in nature because of the governance of the papacy over the people. And he wrote on civil dominion, that the church was exercising dominion and over the civilness over the social classes. And this is some of his other writings. He says, England belongs to no pope. The pope is but a man subject to sin, but Christ is the Lord of lords. And this kingdom is held directly and solely of Christ alone. Pope Gregory the 11th condemned him and said, he is a heretic, we need to kill this man. But once again, one of the nobility, the Duke of, I think it's the Duke of Lancaster, John Gaunt, came to his rescue and said, you can't do that, and kind of protected him. But as I said, when he started to challenge some of the doctrines, some of these friends, even the staunch friends of his that were higher up, started to withdraw their support from him. All of his teachings in 1382 were condemned in London, and so he was actually forced to leave the area of London, so he went out into the outlying areas. And until his death, Wycliffe dedicated himself to the study of Scripture, and he wrote some of his most recognized writings in that last few years of his life when he was exiled out of London and away from the people that he knew and grew up with. It is at this point in time that with these writings against the papacy that we now are now known, he's known by his translation of the English Bible, which we will turn to now, the second arrow in his quiver. The word into English. Now what we must understand, and I didn't realize the impact of this until I went through this again, is it wasn't just the written word. It was, as I've said, the preached word of God. It was not in English. It was in Latin. Most people didn't understand Latin, especially the lower classes. And so his getting the word into English was twofold. Both a scripture, the written word, and getting the word preached in English to the masses and to the people in every walk of life. He stated that the Bible contains all that is needed for salvation and without any additional tradition. Now, if you got to take that statement and put it against the Roman Catholic, what traditions they had, what the Pope stood for, and he's just saying, the Word of God, that's it. Okay, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Not traditions, not how many hoops you jump through on this side. So all of his writings have this weaving of this biblical attack against the Catholic Church. He introduced, as I said, they introduced the scriptures in English, preaching and also written. And he wanted to ensure that the common people did not remain in the darkness of the Roman Catholic doctrines and dogmas. So that's why he's preached. But he knew he wasn't going to be around forever and he can't be everywhere to preach. So therefore, he started the translation of the Bible into English. This group of preachers were derogatorily known as Lollards. There's some discrepancy as what that actually means, but basically it was they would call them this derogatory term, referring to, firstly, the robes they used to wear. It was this reddish-brown color, which could mean a play on words to that, but most probably it was they called these poor priests, these idle folk, is what Lollard was. You know, you good for nothing rubbish, basically. So Lollards became this derogatory term from the papacy towards these Wycliffe and his preaching folk. But actually what it turned out to become was Lollard became almost a name of pride in the right way, that they loved to be ridiculed for the cause of the gospel. And they almost treasured to be called a Lollard, because it means they stood for what the great King God stood for. And so they took this on as a term of almost endearment, like, oh, you know, I'm so excited to be called one of these Lollards. They went about, they distributed pieces of scripture that Wycliffe, and just remember, Wycliffe had to handwrite it. We'll see in about 3 or 4 weeks' time when I talk about Tyndale, and that was only when the printing press was invented by Johannes Gutenberg. So all of these were handwritten scripts that they used to take out. They distributed these pieces of scripture to the various Lollards and said, okay, now you're going off to this suburb and this county and this town, and they would go out and they would preach the word of God in English. Wycliffe would teach these people like a Bible college. He would teach them, and then they would go out and teach the word of God, but then also with Wycliffe's theological underpinning to help them. I mean, remember, he's a very gifted man theologically and studied for many, many years. So this preaching went all the way around, and it went after his death. He died, and a few years later, even into the early 1400s, they pronounced a judgment on these Lollards in Latin, and this is the Latin word. Any guesses as to what that meant? De heretico cumberendo. Any guesses? Combust. There's a word there. Latin combust would be? Burn, yes. Burn the heretics. The Lollards, they were... If you were a Lollard and you were discovered, this pronouncement was on you, De heretico cumberendo. And so it wasn't monkey business to become one of these teachers of God's truth. Now, this is 15 years after Wycliffe has passed away. They were still continuing to teach God's truth. And they had this pronouncement over their lives. The penalty was death on these Lollards and these Wycliffites. They also used to call them the Wycliffites. But we know clearly from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24-25, all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. 600 years later, what is sitting next to you, on your lap, wherever, even on your phones, or whatever? The word of God. Wycliffe is long gone. Those Lollards are long gone. That Pope Gregory the 11th is long gone. All of those, but the word of God stands forever. The evidence is right there in your lap. Now, who actually penned the Wycliffe Bibles? It's not entirely sure. Obviously, John Wycliffe had influence in it, and he would write many things. But the actual compilation of it and putting it together was probably done by two of his good friends and close workmates, Nicholas Hereford and John Purvey, especially John Purvey. He would actually put all of these works of John Wycliffe and the translation of the scriptures and helping to do so together. So it was a team effort. Tyndale's is a little different. He had most of the work by himself, whereas Wycliffe sort of had this group of friends that would do that. The translation that they had for them to use, any guesses? It was written in Latin. I hear it. Vulgate, yes. The Latin Vulgate was translated just shortly after the time of Augustine. I think it's about the 500s or 600 by Jerome, translated the scriptures into Latin, and they had that Bible for the next almost 1,000 years. And so John Wycliffe, he translated the English Bible out of the Latin Vulgate. Tyndale, however, had then access to the original Hebrew and Greek manuscripts that he did his translation from and used a lot of Wycliffe, but did that. So John Wycliffe did not have that at his disposal in London, the original Greek and Hebrew, but he translated the Latin Vulgate into English. So that's the translation that he used to do. This is a fantastic quote by the Catholics. It says this about his translation. Now, why on earth would he take our sacred scriptures in the Latin and translate it into English and give it to the common folk? And says this, this is what they said. You've taken the jewel of the clergy and it has become the toy of the laity. So you've taken our jewel, our crown. This is what we stand for. We know the Latin. We know the scriptures, yet they never ever lived anything to it and just did the tradition. And they said, now you're just making it kids' stuff, mud pies, you know, to the laity. Well, I'm glad to have a toy in English, as these guys would call it, that I can learn from the Word of God. These Wycliffeites in England were often designated by their opponents. They used to say, oh, those Bible men. They would say, oh, don't listen to those Bible men. And I'm thinking today, oh, that we would be Bible men. Antioch Bible Church. You know, that is the key. We need to be men and women of the scriptures. And although they use it derogatorily, they claim that and say, thank you, Lord. We are and want to ever be Bible people. The handwritten copies. Oh, let me just mention one other thing as I'm thinking of it. The work of the Lollards in the communities in that, and God using his scriptures, faith coming by hearing the scriptures preached and read, people were getting saved. And in fact, they used to, one guy writes, he says, it seems like every second person you meet is a Lollard. This Bible man, this Christian person, okay, Wycliffeite. And that was just evidence to God's truth working in people's lives. And as I said, they loved being sort of degraded like that. Now, the handwritten Bible wasn't as big as you have on your lap. To complete the whole entire Bible of Wycliffe would take 80 books that we have now. Because of the, you can only fit so much on a piece of paper when you handwrite, okay? Not like those guys who write on rice. So you can only fit a little bit. So to have the whole entire Bible was 80 volumes worth. It's understandable why the Lollards only took a portion when they went to preach. Imagine like, where's Acts? You know, Bible, taking our Bibles and then flip, you know. So it took many, many hours, man hours, to copy out these scriptures from the original. And I've mentioned when I preached on this a couple of years ago that the painstaking copying methods of these people were phenomenal. For those of you who weren't here that night, what they would do to copy the, and it applied when they copied the original manuscripts too, when they copied and copied and copied and copied. They didn't have Xerox or Nashua and just put it out. They would copy the script. And then they would take the original and they would take the copy and then they would look at it and they would count all the vowels in the page. And then if it had the same amount, fine. If it didn't, squash, throw it away. Then they would count consonants. Then they would count how many vowels in a line. Then they would even take the letters, the pages, and put them over each other and take a pinprick and pin it through. And if it did not line up good enough, they would throw that copied page away. They were meticulous at copying the Word of God. Same with these gentlemen, Purvey. He was meticulous at copying. So it took man hours and time to produce these Bibles. Wycliffe, he declared that the Bible to be the highest authority for every Christian and the standard of faith and human perfection. So it's the standard. Not what the Pope says, it's what God's truth says. There are a couple of copies left. I think I've written it down here. There are 150 manuscripts of Wycliffe's Bible left for us today. Some partial and some full manuscripts, which is amazing because I think, sure, 150 would have taken time. But when they condemned him as a heretic, they burnt his books, and one of those books would have been the Bible. They would have burnt the Bible. So there were a lot more of these Bibles that were out there that we have today in our possession. So 150 copies is what they have left today in various museums. So that is the reformation of John Wycliffe, his reforms against the papacy, and in doing so, getting it into the people's hands through the preaching in English and the writing of God's truth in English. And then those people, and he died for his cause. He died naturally. He wasn't killed. He wasn't a martyr, but he did die naturally. But he gave of his life and died to his life so that, as the Bible says, as a seed dies and gives of himself, that springs forth numerous 30, 60, 100-fold. Okay. And this is what has happened, is the word of God spread to the people. His death in 1384, so from 70s, when we started this reformation, he didn't live much more than a decade for his work from when he started the reformation to there. He faced one of his last synod hearings, where they called him. He had had a stroke in the beginning of the year in 1384. He suffered a severe stroke, which almost incapacitated him. But he was summoned to one of these senates to go and stand before them. And he went. He had to be carried in there and put before these guys. And he still gently and with the same courage that he had the decade before shared with them their fallacies and their inconsistencies with God's truth. You'll find out from Etienne in 2 weeks' time about John Huss. And John Huss, his life was very influenced by the life and the teaching of John Wycliffe. It's the same time period. Throughout that year, he struggled, but he went to church. He preached on occasion. And on the 28th of December in 1984, he had another stroke in church. He had a severe stroke in church. They had to carry him in his chair out. They carried him and they took him home, and 3 days later, on the last day of the year, December 31st, he passed away. After he had died, people thought that, oh no, Wycliffe's gone, our battles are over, but we know God's truth, it carries on marching forward. So much so that 21 years after his death, they declared him a heretic, condemned all his writings, they took all of his books and burned them. They dug his body up and burnt his bones and took his ashes and threw them in the Swift River. That's how much they hated what had happened even after Wycliffe's life and how people had come to know the truth of God's word. And obviously, money was draining out of their wallets because people were not paying the popes and the bishops. And so, yeah, they exhumed his body and burnt his bones. And one writer says, when they spread his ashes into the Swift River, more than his ashes were dispersed to the whole of England. The teaching of the truth of God's word. Actually, this was decided 21 years after he died. They decided he's a heretic. Only 13 years later did they actually dig his body up and do it over. So it's almost 35, whatever years later. So they gave orders, they burnt his body, burnt his books. But his influence proved a whole lot harder to consume or to burn up. So the word of God has been savored by many English people, and in spite of what you will maybe Etienne will allude to, is there is a dark period after this. It still was up until the time of Luther and Calvin really took the writings and took what Wycliffe had started, and they flung the door open in Europe, Geneva and Germany and those places, and flung that open. So it was still a very dark time for another century after the life of John Wycliffe. And then after that, Tyndale would work on the first English Bible printed. Many people get this guy, they're mixed up. Wycliffe is the first English Bible. Tyndale is the first printed English Bible translation, thanks to Johannes Gutenberg. When I was looking through this, I came across one website, and I thought it's ironic, this website that I came across. But you know, where I go and look, you know, you go and look at your trusted websites and your guys, your reformed fellas, and then you look at them. I came across a Catholic Wikipedia. I don't know whatever you would call that. Okay, so there's like a Catholic Encyclopedia, I think it's actually called, the Catholic Encyclopedia. And I thought, let me find out what they say about John Wycliffe. And when we say he was, you know, morning star of the Reformation and all of these, what did they say? I mean, they're on the other side. They're on the other camp. This is what the one website came up and said. Thus, by just hear their tone, all right? Thus, by 1380, Wycliffe had set himself in open opposition to the property and government of the church. He had attacked the Pope in most unmeasured terms. He had begun to treat the Bible as the chief and the most and almost the only test of orthodoxy, you know, the Pope, and to lay more and more stress on preaching. Even the exclusive use of Scripture as a standard of faith was comprehensible at a time when the allegiance of Christendom was being claimed by two popes. What he's saying is, well, we can understand in that time people going to the Word of God. Because, you know, in our Catholic Church, there was a little bit of discrepancy who's going to be Pope. So until we established who the real Pope was, we can understand why they kind of went towards the Bible. And just need to read more of this website, and you'll hear the tone against the John Wycliffe. And look what he did to our Catholic Church. And especially bringing the studying of the Scriptures to light. And then later on, Tyndale using the original Hebrew and the original Greek to know what God's Word says. On this very same website, right sense, in fact, you'll see it. It's there's the Wycliffe part there. It says, learn biblical Hebrew online. Deepen your understanding of the Bible. So what John Wycliffe stood for, people knowing what God's Word says, they, in this very same website, are saying you need to deepen your understanding of the Bible. Whereas that's not what the papacy stood for, you know, 400, 500, 600 years ago. So I just thought that was interesting. Here is a picture of the Wycliffe Bible. Any guesses as to what verse is written up there? John 3:16. There's commonalities as I've looked at a few pieces. Your V has replaced your U's. There's there. Some of the words S, it was interesting. S, when it was at the end of a letter, was written one way. And if it was in the beginning of a letter, it was written kind of more like a F. Okay? So you see the F there, for God loved so the world that he has. The F, if it certain words would have the S as an F, and certain words would have it if it's in, oh, sorry, it's the other way. If it's inside the word, I think it is, it's written like an S. And if it's written at the end of the word. So you can see the English here, be a little bit hard for us to understand, but this is one of Wycliffe's, at least a portion of his Bible in that book. It's amazing that there's also these big blank areas to some of the Lollards would write some notes, and there was corrections that were able to be done in those sections. Last quote before we have some comments about the life. This is the great sum up of the life of John Wycliffe. Said, of the book that had been a sealed up book, he tore the clasps that the nation with eyes unbandaged might look thereon and therein find salvation. Of this book that had been clamped down by the Roman Catholic Church, he ripped the clasps open so that people would find salvation. Any comments? We've got some microphones or questions. I can't say I'll answer all of them, but can you take that? Thanks, Stevie. To Donnie.
Can you hear me? Just some information. My one brother-in-law is a Seventh-day Adventist. I was still very unsaved in those days, 1987, soon after my sister passed away. And they proclaimed that the Pope is Antichrist. Hmm. In 1987, in our discussion, I don't know much about it, but apparently the Pope's fancy hat, that big white thing, has got some Roman something on the front.
It makes the number 666.
And that makes up the number 666. That's why they say that the Pope is going to be the Antichrist. Hmm. or is the Antichrist?
Well, I'm not going to be the one to say that specific pope. There's certainly lots of talk around that type of thing. Is it a specific person? We believe that to be true from the Bible. But are there what the Bible says, the Antichrists, those who will go against Christ? Pope could definitely one of those because he teaches contrary to Scripture.
Pope being the leader or the king of the Catholic Church, isn't it? Whatever you want to call him. He's the leader of the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. So therefore, the Pope is Antichrist. Probably on his head, you'd say that the Catholics are the Antichrist for that matter.
Well, they would use certain things like that. I'm not ready to draw the conclusion.
Not everybody knows it, but I just thought I'll part with the information.
Sure, yeah. The Catholic Church as an organization definitely are doing Antichrist things. Any other comments? Questions? Yes, Graham?
The Pope also took on the name of being the Vicar of Christ. Mm-hmm. So he stood up as being Christ himself.
Yeah.
And based upon that. In my time of doing a little bit of historical theology, I was also rather struck as to how power-hungry these popes were. They actually killed one another and had conspiracies against one another when they wanted to get into power. So if they knew that that particular guy was being lined up to be the next pope, there would be a gang that would go against him and take him out so that somebody else could do it. They killed one another off left, right, and center. It was quite unbelievable.
Mm-hmm. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. That's right. And the hard thing is that I drive past the Catholic Church. There's a Catholic Church. I drive past every single time I come to sundown and come to church. And they're there. And they're hanging on to many of these doctrines. Some of them are like sort of the enlightened Catholics, as they would call themselves, or, I don't know, Reformed or Charismatic Catholics. I've heard of all of these terms. But they would maybe not go as far as to say the transubstantiation. But there's still much of praying to Mary and forgiveness by the priest and so on. So are you going to say something else, Graham?
Ironically, it's quite tragic to think that many of the priests and the popes were fathers of children by the nuns that they just killed at birth.
That's right.
Unbelievable system.
Anyone else? Andy?
Just one more. In Roman Catholicism, tradition is the main source of how to live your life. It's not the Bible. Mm-hmm. It's the tradition.
Mm-hmm. You're right. And if you go against that our neighbors were Catholics and they left that. The family segregated against them for many years. And because you're not following these five steps, they excommunicate you out of the Catholic Church because of tradition rather than what God's Word says. Any other thoughts? I'll let you out early, then you'll only about 5 minutes. Okay. No one else? All right, well, let's pray together and thank the Lord as I prayed earlier. Father, you give gifts to your church, people like John Wycliffe, who you gifted in intellect and courage. But we can all have courage. We can all study the truth of your word that he gave his life for, that he worked at getting into the common language of English, which we all benefit from right in this room and all over the world, that we have an English translation. Thank you for men who of courage stood for what your truth said and stood against the rulers and the authorities of this world because of your cause and because of your gospel. We are grateful. We benefit from it every day of our lives to read the scriptures in our own language. I'm just also mindful of the work of a new tribes mission that seek to put the Bible into the language of the people groups. There are still many thousands of languages that don't even have one word of your scriptures. And we pray that you would strengthen those Bible translators. Even we think of Wycliffe Bible translators, aptly named, that the work that they do to get your truth into the hands of people who are perishing in their deadness and their sin. So Lord, we're grateful for men like this. We pray that you would raise people in our midst, that we would cherish your truth, and that maybe there would even be some kids that would go to far off countries to proclaim your truth, to spread your fame. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.